This morning we move on to chapter 24 in Genesis. Here we have an account of Abraham enlisting his servant. The text says his oldest servant does not necessarily mean oldest in age, but oldest in time of service and in trustworthiness. Abraham's doing this because he needs to find a wife for Isaac. Now, this is still a time when families arranged marriages. People didn't, quote, fall in love and get married. Marriages were arranged by the family. And in this case, Abraham wanted to make sure that Isaac's wife was not a Canaanite, because the Canaanites were known for religious practices that were very offensive to God. So he calls his servant in. He's convinced that God has a claim on his life. He's convinced that because God has called him, has given him a son through whom all of his promises will need to be fulfilled, then he is certain that God will lead him, or through his servant, to the right person for Isaac to marry. That's the background for the story. The story is important on many levels. Today we're going to ask ourselves, what can we learn from this story about how we can be sensitive to the leading of God? The whole point of the story is how God went with the servant, went ahead of the servant, arranged things for the servant, answered the prayers of the servant, prospered him on his way, and saw him safely back home. And in his story is our story, as we will see. Let's begin reading at the beginning of chapter 24. I know it's a very long chapter. There tend to be some very long chapters in this part of Genesis. I'm not going to read the whole chapter word for word, but I will be looking at various parts of it. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. The Lord had blessed him in everything. Abraham said to his servant, the senior one in his household, who was in charge of everything he had, "Put your hand under my thigh so that I may make you solemnly promise by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. You must not acquire a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. Instead, you must go to my country and to my relatives to find a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is not willing to come back with me to this land? Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham told him, "Be careful never to take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and the land of my relatives, promised me with a solemn oath, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you, so that you may find a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to come back with you, you will be free from this oath of mine. But you must not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham, gave him his solemn promise that he would carry out his wishes. Now, there's a lot just in those nine verses that we could talk about, and we probably will touch on some of it in Sunday school this morning. But the point I want to make this morning in regard to these first nine verses is this. The servant is making a solemn promise to Abraham. In the Old Testament, there are a series of ways of making solemn promises. The first way, of course, is by your word. I say I'll do something, and if I value my word, if I value my reputation, if I value my name, I'm going to keep my promise. Jesus says that for believers, this is the only level of oath making that we should need to make. Our word should be so good, proven through our lifetime, that no one else will need any greater guarantee that we will keep our word than simply our word. But there were other levels of oath-taking in the days of our patriarchs. And Abraham made his servant make the most solemn oath he could, a promise that he would go to the right place and find the right person and bring her back to be a wife for his son. Abraham dared to do this because he knew that God had made promises to him, and those promises depended on Isaac having a faithful wife. So he knew that God would choose a wife. In a way, you might say, Abraham treated God as Isaac's father and was sure that Isaac's father, God, would prepare the proper match for Isaac to marry. But he also knew that he had to be diligent in keeping his part of God's promise. And his part of God's promise was simply to live as an alien in an alien country, to not get so accustomed to life in Canaan that he became, for all intents and purposes, a Canaanite. And one way in which he did this was to know that he must somehow find a wife for his son, not from the Canaanites, but from Haran, the land where his father had rested. Now, this is not an easy task for Abraham's servant. That's why he took his most trusted servant. It's not like going from here to Selins Grove to find a wife. It's not even like going from here to Bluebell, Philadelphia, to find a wife. It's more like going from here to North Carolina to find a wife. It was a journey of hundreds of miles. And his servant had to be well provided for. It's a reminder to us that living the life of a believer is challenging. It takes faith. In a sense, we are the servant of Abraham. We too have made a solemn promise to God. That's what baptism is about. We have promised, if we were baptized as children, our parents promised for us, to raise us in the faith until we would reach such a point as we could carry on the promise ourselves. We are people of promise. And the Bible, especially the New Testament, makes this clear. Everything God has promised to us has not been given to us yet. We have not entered into our rest, even though as Christians in a weary world, we wish that we had that rest. We don't. Life is a struggle. Life is a journey. We are foreigners and aliens in this world, even though we are citizens of the country in which we live. We are to live as aliens, answering to a higher authority. And it's not an easy life. It's challenging. It takes faith. And we make a promise to God that we will grow in that faith and become more proficient in living the life that God has called us to as we mature in that faith. But not only have we made a promise to God, but maybe even more importantly, God has made promises to us. God made a promise to Abraham concerning his posterity, the generations to follow him. It took 25 years for the most important part of that promise to be fulfilled, a son. It took a miracle from God to make that happen. Abraham's wife was not able to have children. And though they tried other ways, particularly through her servant Hagar, of achieving what God had promised he would do, God made it clear that he made the promise, he would fulfill it. God makes promises to us. He claims us as his children. I didn't know what Wally was going to do at the opening of our service this morning, but it couldn't have been more appropriate in light of the sermon. Go home and read those first two chapters of Ephesians. And there you will see, packed into two chapters, you will see a wealth of promises that God has made to us. And while the promises that we make to God are tenuous, sometimes we succeed, sometimes we fail, God never falters in keeping his promises. Sometimes it'd be interesting if you would just scan through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and jot down every promise that God makes to you, beginning with the promise he made to the disciples the last time they saw him, "I will never leave you." "Day by day to the end of days, I am with you." This and countless other promises God makes to us. And as Paul told Timothy, though we may be faithless in keeping our promises, God is faithful because he has promised on the most precious vow that can be made. He has promised against his own integrity, and his name and reputation are at stake. And there is nothing that will keep God from fulfilling the promises he has made to us. Amen. Our success in living for God depends not on our faithfulness, but on God being with us and guiding us. If we are successful, it is because we have allowed the Holy Spirit to work through us. If we fail, it's because we've trusted in our own strength. But even though we trust in the Holy Spirit to be present with us, we, like the servant of Abraham, must be diligent and wise in our thinking. It's no mistake that Abraham chose the most reputable servant of his to go on this mission. Though he believed that God would prosper the mission, he wanted someone on whom he could depend to be the instrument of God's working. And we look to be people upon whom God can depend to carry out his will in our personal lives and in whatever area of authority he has given to us. So the promise that the servant made to his master Abraham reminds us of the promise we have made to God when we first began to call ourselves by the name of Jesus Christ. And it also reminds us that God has made promises to us, and we're not on our own. What a comfort it must have been to that servant of Abraham to know, as Abraham told him, that God had gone before him, that God was in control of all circumstances, and that God would see that his will would be accomplished. Our lives are a serious commission, you might say, as well. And just as God has made promises to us, he has also given us ways in which we can depend on his presence to fulfill his part of the commission he has given us. Remembering the promise is the first step, and living as people of promise, not as people who expect to receive now all the benefits of faith, but as people who live in promise, knowing that whatever challenges may come, the end story of our lives is already written. We are secure with God. Past, present, and future. But how can we know the will of God? The servant that Abraham sent out had quite a mission. How could he know how God had prepared the right person for Isaac to marry? Aside from remembering that he was bound by his word, by his promise, the next thing we see is that the servant understood the value of prayer. Starting at verse 10, we read these words. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed with all kinds of gifts from his master at his disposal. He journeyed to the region of Aram Naharaim, what we call Mesopotamia, the region around what we call Iraq today, the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down by the well outside the city. It was evening, the time when the women would go out to draw water. He prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, guide me today. And then in verse 15 we read, before he had even finished praying, there came Rebekah. And if we are reading this, or more likely hearing this read, shortly after it was recorded by Moses, verse 15 says, before he had finished praying, there came Rebekah. We already know who Rebekah is. Rebekah is the woman that God had chosen. But it's an important lesson that we learn here. The lesson is this: the servant did not trust in his own insight and ability. What's he to look for? We've often heard it commented, if we're watching the news or if we're watching a TV show, a murder mystery or something like that, and we finally find out who the criminal is, and we look at him and we say, he doesn't look like a murderer. He doesn't look like a thief. Do you think Abraham's servant was looking at women saying, she doesn't look like Isaac's wife? She doesn't look like Isaac's wife. How do I know what Isaac's wife looks like? He doesn't even have one yet. I'm supposed to find one? How am I to know, when I see all these women coming out to draw water, how am I to know by looking at them which one God has chosen and prepared to be Isaac's wife? How does he know? He asks God. God, you have someone in mind for Isaac? Who is it? Please help me to know. He even gave God a sign. He said, how about you do this for me? How about I ask one of these women to get water that I could have a drink, and she says to me, well, not only will I give you water, I'll give you water for your camels. How many camels did he have? 10 camels. You know how much water 10 camels would drink after traveling 600 miles? She was some woman, I'll tell you. Makes me wonder, how many women did he ask before he asked Rebekah? I have a feeling Rebekah was the first one he asked, because it says, before he had even finished praying, there came Rebekah. But can you imagine if he had asked a dozen women, would you give me a drink of water? Get your own water. You're a healthy man. Sexist. Think I'm your servant? That's what we'd say today. That's an awfully brave man today who would ask a woman that he doesn't know, would you get me a drink of water? And then expect her to water his camels as well? That's like pulling into a sheet station and saying to the woman who's filling up her car, would you get me a drink of water? And while you're at it, would you fill my car with gas? Sure, I'll do it. Not likely. But he had surrounded himself in prayer. And we do see occasionally in the Bible, although the Bible tells us not to put God to the test, we do see occasionally where people that God has called will ask him for a sign. Gideon is the most famous. The Gideons are coming at the end of this month, as they do every year in September, to talk about their ministry of spreading the word of God as far as they can, which isn't as far as it used to be. Gideon said, "If I'm really supposed to do the work that you're telling me to do, how about if I put a fleece out? And when I get up tomorrow, if the fleece is wet with dew and the ground is dry, I'll know that you've chosen me." I may not have gotten the details or the sequence right, but you know the story. He woke up the next day, the fleece was wet, he wrung it out, got so much water, the ground was dry. He said, "That was pretty good, God. How about one more test? How about this time the fleece is dry and the ground is wet?" He woke up the next morning, so it was. So we do see examples in the Bible, and this is another one. How about the woman I say, "Can I have a drink of water?" And she gets water for me and for the camels. How about if she's the one? We have to be careful about asking God to meet tests like that. Because if we depend on them too much, we become victims of circumstance. And our choices, our decisions, our maturity rests on circumstance. God does not guarantee that every time we give him a challenge, he'll meet it. He is not a circus performer. He's not like these people we see at the county fairs and at the Bloomsburg Fair, that if he can guess his weight, then we win a prize. That's not the way God works. But God does answer prayer. And just like Abraham's servant, we are invited to make prayer an integral part of our moment-by-moment walk with God. If there's anything that we learn from this whole story, it's that our relationship with God, we must begin to view it not as something that happens on Sunday morning, not even as something that happens in our daily devotions, if we have daily devotions. We must begin to see our need to understand that God is with us moment by moment. This was really impressed upon me when I was a youngster and I was spending summers with my Aunt Bert and Uncle Dee. And my uncle was a very kind man. He took me fishing a lot, but children should be seen and not heard. And so if I was getting restless, he'd say, "Why don't you read a book?" And they had a book called God's Smuggler, written by Brother Andrew, I believe his name was. And in that book, it's talking about someone who made it through World War II. And after World War II, God claimed him. He said, "I have a claim on you. I've chosen you since before you were born. I want you to take Bibles into Russia, into the Soviet Union, behind the Iron Curtain." And he would stack Bibles in his Volkswagen under the seats wherever he could. And he would try to get into the countries behind the Iron Curtain without those Bibles being found, because if they were found, he could end up in places worse than a concentration camp. And I'll never forget that he was talking about the first time he's coming on a checkpoint. And he says to himself, "How am I going to get through here?" And then he thinks, "I've got to pray. I mean, God is my only hope. I can't pray. I'm sitting behind the wheel of a car. How can I pray? I'm not in a church. It's not a Sunday morning service. I'm not on my knees. I can't close my eyes, or they're going to know something's up." And he suddenly realized, you don't have to be in a church service. You don't have to be on your knees. Your eyes don't have to be closed. You can be holding a steering wheel. You can be driving down the road, eyes wide open. They better be, because we've found out what can happen if they're not. We've also found out what can happen if they are wide open and things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And yet, with all that diligence, with all the alertness that we have to drive safely, we can still pray. We can pray anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances. And we must learn to. Because Paul says, specifically that the will of God is this, that you rejoice
always.
You pray without ceasing. And you give thanks in all circumstances. It's been a while since we had prayer service in the evening, but you still remember that pretty well. So first we must remember we are people of promise. We have made promise to God, but more important, God has made promises to us. We need to know those promises. We need to claim those promises. We need to live in the light of those promises. And we also depend on prayer. It's our communication link between us and God. And you never have to worry. You never have to say to God, "Can you hear me now?" More likely, God needs to say to you, "Do you hear me now?" The third thing we learn from this story is a lesson we sang about in our last chorus. And it's one of the hardest lessons we as Christians have to learn. Remember what we just read, that the servant came up on the well at the city of Nahor and he prayed to God, "May the woman who comes out and gives me water and gets water for the camels, may she be the one that you have chosen." And before he had finished praying, there came Rebekah. In verse 21, he's already asked her, "Could you get me a drink of water?" She says, "Sure." And she let her jug down and she gave him a drink. "Let me get water for your camels too," she said. He didn't ask her. She offered. And then she's running back to the well to get more water. Verse 21, silently, the man watched her with interest to determine if the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Watched her with interest. Some versions say he waited to see what would happen. This may be the most important P of all, patience. We must wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. And unfortunately, when God wants us to wait, we're all too quick to act. And when God wants us to act, all of a sudden, we're willing to wait as long as we can. We too must learn patience. We must learn how to keep our eyes of faith open and see with eyes of faith to test what we think God may want us to do. Because what we think he might want us to do may not be exactly what he really wants. The next lesson that we learn from this lengthy story occupies most of the chapter, from verses 22 to verse 52. Knowing that Rebekah is God's choice, he's already had that confirmed. He doesn't just say, "Get on the camel, we're heading back." Instead, he shares his story with her brother and her mother, and they mention the father, but the father doesn't really seem to have much to do with this. I'm thinking the father has died, and the mother is living with her son. He shares his story, recounts the whole adventure. It's a some of us modern people, this gets really irritating when we read a long story in the Bible and then the next thing you know, we're reading the whole story again because he's telling somebody else. But presentation is a very important part of living for God. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. If I get an idea that God might be calling me to do a particular task, before I do that task, one thing I should do is share it with Tammy. Because we're partners in life, I shouldn't be going off and doing my own thing without regard to how it may be affecting her. I know Jesus says that we must love him more than we love those of our family, mother, father, brother, sister, spouse, children, even ourselves. But we must also live with respect. And respect means that if I think God has called me to something and what I need to do is something that involves other people, I need to share that with them. and give God one last chance to confirm his will. This is what he's doing. He's taking a big chance here. After all, what's he going to do if Laban says, no, you can't have her? She's not leaving. Abraham left and we haven't seen him since. It's been 25 years. We haven't seen him since. We're not losing our daughter. I know of people who would say that. I know of people who didn't join our church because they didn't want to split up their family. He's taking a risk. Of course, he's already covered that risk because it's a part of the promise he made to Abraham. If the woman or her family does not agree to go with you, then you're free from the promise. You're free from your oath. You've done everything you could. But still, presenting his mission to the family is a part of the story. And it's there for an important reason, because we have a precious resource in one another. If I'm wrestling with how God is leading me to mature in my faith, one of the greatest resources that I have, aside from the Word of God and prayer, is my family of believers. Surely there is someone in the congregation I belong to that God has drawn me to in a special kind of relationship that if I'm wrestling with something, I can share it with them and get advice and guidance. Sometimes this is the only way we come to know what God's will is. I've read biographies of famous Christians who've gone on to change the world. And it all began because while they were going to church, someone came up to them and said, you know, I really think you have a gift and that God will use that gift. Have you ever thought of being a minister? Don't do it. No, God has called you to it. Have you ever thought of using your artistic talent to paint for God? That's where those pictures come from. Do you think one day Jeff Baker just sat down and said, oh, I think I'll take some chalk out and talk to people, and when I'm done, I'll have a picture. God worked the circumstances in his life, and part of those circumstances was the people that he knew who could give him guidance, and from their reactions, he would get a sense of maybe what God was calling him to. One time years ago, back in the old church, the head of the Upper Susquehanna Synod asked me if I wouldn't maybe consider a change of parish. I'd been there for 10 years, and that's getting to be a bit long for a pastor in a church. And they had a church, a Hummel's church, down country, and he said, they need a pastor. Would you consider that? Well, for something like that, the first person I need to talk to is my family. Then there are others. Do you think I've outlived my usefulness at the White Deer Parish? And if they had said yes, maybe I would have had to consider his offer. As it was, I didn't. God works through other believers to help us to know his will. Then the fourth thing we learn from this chapter has to do with what happens when the family gives their approval for the servant to take Rebekah back to Isaac. He's ready to fulfill his mission. He's gotten the permissions that he needed. And he says to the family, we're going to go and I'm going to introduce her to her new husband. And they said, no, what's your hurry? Why don't you stick around for 10 days? He says, no, I'd just soon get home and get this over with. I don't blame him for that. Once he was sure that he understood the will of God, and once he had the proper permissions, he wanted to be prompt in his fulfilling of the will of God. This too is something that we need to remember, because God's will doesn't always involve finding a wife, choosing a career, Sometimes God's will works like this. The Holy Spirit points out to me something in my life that I need to deal with. The Holy Spirit helps me to understand how maybe I don't know God as well as I should, that I think God is like this when really the Word says He's like this. What do I do? Do I just lollygag around and say one of these days I'll change my understanding of God, but meanwhile I really like to think that God is just all love and no judgment? If God guides me in a particular way, whether it's through an understanding of Him, whether it's through some aspect of my lifestyle or whatever it may be, once I know what God wants me to do, I need to do it. No excuses, no waiting. There is a time to wait, as we saw earlier when we talked about patience, but there's also a time to act. And when God has made everything ready for us and shown us the way that we must go, it's time to act. Promptness is a very important part of living for God. And finally, the last lesson that we learn from this very lengthy chapter comes at the end. And we learn it not from the servant of Abraham. We learn it not from Abraham himself. We learn it of all people from Isaac. At the end of the chapter, Isaac appears on the scene. Verse 62. Now Isaac came from Beer Lahai-Roi. Now you should know what Beer Lahai-Roi is. We had that story a while ago. Remember when Hagar found out she was pregnant and she started to treat Sarah disrespectfully and Sarah made life difficult and she ran away. And God confronted her on the way and said, servant of Sarah, where are you going? Oh, my mistress is making life difficult. Well, that's your fault, isn't it? You go back and submit to your mistress. When God left, she called him by the name of Lahai Roy, the living one who sees me. Lahai. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know the song Lachaim. Lachai, to life, the living one. Roi means he sees me. Ro means he sees. E means me. Roi means he sees me. And beer, it's not beer. Beer is a Hebrew word for well. God pointed out a well to her and said, have a drink of water or you won't have the strength to make the journey. So she drew water from the well and she called the name of the well Beer Lahai Roi, the well of the living one who sees me. So we need to make those connections. He told us the story of Hagar and the well so that we would remember when we see Isaac here. That name has meaning. It has meaning in terms of the story of Isaac, another part of the story. Isaac came from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. The Negev is the southern region of the land of Israel. It's a wilderness. That's why wells were so important. He went out to think things over as he walked in the field early in the evening. And he looked up and saw there were camels approaching. Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked Abraham's servant, who is that man walking in the field toward us? Servant replied, that's my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac everything that had happened. Then Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. He took her as his wife and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. He went out to think things over as he walked in the field. Now your version may put it a little different. It may say he was meditating. One version, I don't remember what version it was, says that he was gossiping. I don't know who he's gossiping with unless maybe it's the sheep. But if you're a shepherd, I suppose you're tempted to do that. You know, what else are you going to fill your days with? The word is used only here in all of the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, but it comes from an Aramaic root, which means to walk back and forth. And it carries with it the idea of walking back and forth and thinking things over. As a shepherd, you know, like David, he would have a lot of opportunity for that. Walking back and forth, thinking things over. We might say meditating, we might say pondering. He's thinking over the events of the day, the events of his life. We know one thing he's thinking about. How does the chapter end? So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know how long ago his mother died? 3 years. 3 years he's been grieving the loss of his mother. And finally God has brought him comfort. What do we learn from this part of the story? Well, we learn that maybe we need to incorporate times of walking back and forth in our lives. Maybe we need to incorporate times of thoughtfulness, times of pondering. We don't need to talk it over with the sheep. We could talk it over with ourselves. You know, there actually is value in talking out loud, even if you're talking to yourself. Just make sure no one else is around when you're doing it. We could also talk to God. We could say something like, you know, Lord, I'm at a point in my life where I just don't know. I'm not sure what you want me to do with my life. My life seems very ordinary, certainly nothing like I read about in Brother Andrew, God's Smuggler. I spend all my day out here with the sheep. What kind of life is that? Yes, it's comfortable, we're rich, but what do you want me to do with my life? Or maybe, how am I supposed to get over the loss of my mother? I know that's the way it's supposed to be. A child is supposed to grieve his parents. A parent's not supposed to grieve the death of their children. Do you want me to love and respect my parents? But the more I love and respect them, the more painful it is when they're gone. And sooner or later they will be. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to get a handle on this? I tell myself, you just have to accept it. I tell myself it's a normal part of life, but there's something in me that says it's not supposed to be a normal part of life. Death wasn't a part of God's plan in the beginning. And something deep inside of us knows that. When someone we love dies, we know that that's not the way God meant it to be. But it's the way it is for now. What do I do? For 3 years, he's been asking God, what do I do? How do I move beyond it? Or am I not supposed to? If I move beyond it, am I dishonoring her memory? Some people keep themselves in grief because they think they dishonor the one who has died if they get over it. And he lifts up his head and there's a caravan coming. Oh, that's Dad's servant that he sent away who knows how long ago. Ooh, who's that he's got with him? She's already off the camel. Ooh, I didn't get a good look at her face. This is becoming very interesting. Isaac would not have been as prepared for her had he not spent so much time pondering. Walking to and fro. You may say, if you walk to and fro, you never get anywhere. Yes, you do. Depends on what you're doing when you're walking to and fro. We need to incorporate times of pondering into our daily lives as well. So there you have it. A lesson of 5 P's contained in 62 verses of chapter 24 in Genesis. We must remember we are people of promise to whom God has made promises. Begin to know those promises, value those promises, realize that those promises are a part of your future and a part of your present. Surround yourself in prayer. Realize that God is with you moment by moment. He's not waiting at church for you. Church is not his home. Here is his home, as his Spirit dwells within us. Patience, as we try to understand the will of God. Presenting our faith journey to others and listening for their advice and feedback. Promptness in doing what God has called us to do. Pondering how God might want to work in our lives. If we can incorporate these lessons into our daily lives, we might be surprised to see how real God becomes as we begin to realize that He is with us moment by moment and has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. Father, what precious promises you have given us. And though we know that we are sometimes not as faithful in keeping our word as we should be, we know that when you make a promise, you literally move heaven and earth to fulfill your word. Help us to become better acquainted with your promises so that we can marvel at the way those promises are fulfilled in our daily lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.